All right, this evening we are going to begin a brand new study entitled The Two Covenants. And tonight I'm going to introduce the subject to you. We will go with this subject throughout the rest of the winter and into the spring, and we'll conclude in May. And my desire is that when we're through, you will have a far better understanding of the Old Testament, how it relates to the New Testament, and you'll kind of feel like you know that the entire Bible centers on Jesus Christ. I believe that it is difficult to understand the Bible until you have a working comprehension of the two covenants that dominate the Bible. Now, when I use the word covenant, or when you read the word covenant from Scripture, as we will in just a moment, what does it mean? Well, a covenant is an agreement between two or more people or groups. It's that simple. A covenant is an agreement. In an agreement, there are usually expectations of the different parties that enter into the agreement or the covenant. For example, if you ever buy a house, in the deed of that house, there will probably be listed a neighborhood covenant. That is an agreement among the parties who live in the neighborhood as to how they will keep their yard, where they will park their trucks, how they will remodel their homes using brick and so on. Those are neighborhood agreements. Cities will have covenants with their citizens. My mom was telling me a funny story. She wants to be a good neighbor to her neighbors, but their neighbors bought an old, dilapidated, run-down truck that blows smoke out of the pipe, and they'd hooked it up to a trailer, and they parked it right in front of their house so that when my parents drive out of their driveway, they almost run into that old truck, and that trailer irritated the fire out of them, and they knew that the city had an agreement with its citizens in Norman, Oklahoma, that you cannot park your vehicle attached to a trailer in front of your house on the street for a period of more than 24 hours. Okay? That's the agreement. So they call the police. And they're looking through the windows as the police knock on the door of their neighbors and so on. And the police informed their neighbors of the city covenant, the city agreement. And so the man went out and moved his truck and reparked it. And every morning at 10:59, he runs his truck around the block and reparks it, fulfilling the covenant and giving my mother a heart attack. That's an illustration of an agreement. Now, in the Bible, there are only two major agreements between God and sinners. Only two. This is why when you pick up your Bible, you will read from the Old Testament, which is another word for covenant. It's a synonym. The last will and testament. You've heard that phrase before. What that means is, before you die, you express what your last desires are, your last will, and you write it down in an agreement between you and the state. You could call it last desires and covenant. It's called a last will and testament. Your Bible has only two major agreements between God and sinners. Only two. The Old Testament and the New Testament. The old agreement and the new agreement. The old covenant and the new covenant. Now, there is a unity between the two testaments. And that unity is found in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you ever want to understand the Old Covenant, you must see the Old Testament through Jesus Christ. Rush Limbaugh. I don't know what you think of his politics or him as a person, but he has an amazing brother called or named David Limbaugh. And David has written one of the best books I've ever read. Came out last year. A couple of people asked me for recommendations for Christmas gifts for their kids and grandkids. I recommended David Limbaugh's book. It's called The Emmaus Code. And if you want to study the Bible using a fresh layman's perspective of how to understand from Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God, pick up David Limbaugh's book. Because the Emmaus Code comes from that passage where Jesus was walking with the two men on the road to the little village of Emmaus, and they didn't recognize him or know who he was. And the Bible says that Jesus began with the law, that means the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the prophets, and showed them himself. When's the last time you've ever picked up the book of Deuteronomy and seen Jesus in it? When's the last time you've ever done that? I do not believe you'll ever understand the Old Testament until you see Jesus is in the center of it. Nevertheless, that first agreement we know as the Old Covenant is different than the last agreement, what we know as the New Covenant. Jesus is in the center of them both, but there is a difference between the covenants. And I'm going to show you in this series the dissimilarities between the two covenants and the unity of them both in Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul makes a clear distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and let me show you how the Apostle Paul contrasts these two agreements. Now you say, well, Pastor, could you please explain the Old Agreement and explain the New Agreement? Could you describe the Old Covenant and describe the New Covenant? Yes, I will. But I'm just showing you right now that there is a difference between the two. Because if you're the kind who follows Jesus and you get your marching orders from the Old Agreement, you are going to drive yourself bananas. You're going to go crazy because you're going to attempt to do some things that Israel attempted to do, and you will utterly, absolutely fail. And you'll not see Jesus Christ, just as Israel was blind to Jesus Christ. All right, let me show you this. The old agreement was for the sons of Israel, the nation of Israel. And look what the scripture says in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul writing, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read," what is Moses? It's the law. It's the scriptures of the old agreement. It's the Old Testament law. The very thing that Jesus showed the two men himself from. "To this day, when the law is read, there is a veil over their hearts." Now the question is, whose hearts? Who's reading it? And who has the veil over their hearts? Well, the answer is the sons of Israel, Jews. Look at verse 13. You know that because of two verses previous. "Moses used to put a veil on his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. To this day, the sons of Israel, when Moses is read, there is a veil over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, this veil is taken away. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, let's begin. The first covenant, which Paul says in his day, was fading away, disappearing, was an agreement between God and the nation of Israel. We know them as the Jews or the Hebrews. They're known as Jews because one of the tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel was the tribe of Judah. And the last two tribes that were standing in Old Testament days were the people or the family from the tribe of Judah and from the tribe of Benjamin. And so people just called them Judites because it was the southern kingdom. And it was eventually shortened to Jews. The old agreement, what the Bible calls the first agreement between God and sinners, was with the Jews, with the nation of Israel, a specific nation. And in the Old Testament, that's why you only and always read about the Jews. Now, every now and then, you'll come across a non-Jew, a Gentile. But they never experience the favor of God unless they identify themselves with the Jews. Unless they say, you know, these are God's people and I wish to be part of them, then these strangers and aliens would be grafted in, even in the old agreement, among the Jews, even though they were born a non-Jew. And there were rituals that they had to go through to identify themselves with God's people, the Jews. But the only point I'm making to you is this. When you read the old agreement scriptures, you're reading about the Jews, a particular nation. Now, what was the agreement that God had with them? What is this first agreement that God made? Well, let me read for you Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what God says to the nation of Israel through their lawgiver, Moses. Now, let me pause right there. Moses is not your lawgiver. Did you hear what I just said? Moses is not your lawgiver. He's the lawgiver for the old agreement. Who's your lawgiver? Jesus Christ. A new law I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now we'll come to that. But listen to the lawgiver Moses as he speaks on behalf of God to the people of Israel. Now then, God says through Moses, if you, the people of Israel, will indeed obey my voice, and if you will keep, there's the word right there, my covenant, my agreement, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples. You shall be my people. Second, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. You will help other people know who I am. And third, you will be a holy nation if you keep my agreement with you. Now, what was that agreement? Well, the law of the agreement was quite clear. You can read about it in the book of the law, Deuteronomy. That's what that means. You can read about it in Leviticus. You can read about it in Exodus. You can read about it in even Genesis when God calls Jacob, when God wrestles with Jacob and then touches the hollow of his thigh. And Jacob says, I will not leave until you bless me. And God blesses Jacob and renames him Israel, and eventually gives him 12 sons. The agreement is with the 12 sons of Israel, and the agreement was this. Honor your father and your mother, and your days will be long in the land that I give you. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Do not take my name in vain. whatever you do, serve and worship me. There are no other gods. And then Moses went on to give them other laws. Sometimes people try to break the Mosaic law down into three branches of law. Sometimes preachers will tell you there is the moral law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. Then there's the ceremonial law of Moses, the sacrifices and the festivals. And then they say, then there are the civil laws of Moses, how you're to behave as an Israelite. But let me put that to rest. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible ever make a distinction of the law of Moses into these three artificial categories. It's only in Scripture called the law, and Israel was bound to it all, period. Okay, now, this was the agreement. What did God say? If you do this, if you fulfill your portion and my expectations of you in this old agreement, what did God say he would do? He would bless them. I will pour out the windows of heaven. I will make your crops prosper. You will live long in the land. Your children and their children, they will have unbelievable prosperity. But what happens if they disobey God? God says, I will bring in other nations, and they will destroy your property. They will ruin your crops, and they will take you into captivity. This is a conditional agreement. You obey me, and you will be blessed. You disobey my law, our agreement, and you will be cursed. Other nations will come in and wipe you out. When the law was read by Moses in this first agreement between God and the nation of Israel, all the people gathered around, and what did they say? They said, in fact, it's not on the screen, but it's in your notes, Exodus 24, verse 27, all this we will do. We'll do it all. We're in agreement. Yes, yes. We'll do it, Moses. We will be God's special people. We will be a kingdom of priests. We will be a holy nation. We will worship no other gods. He will be our God, Moses. Now, remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai to give Israel the law, his face was on fire. He was glowing, and it scared the people so much. What did he do? He put a veil over his face, right? But what happened to the glow on the face of Moses with the veil over his face? What happened to the glow? It faded away. This was a beautiful picture that God intended for this first agreement to eventually fade away because a better agreement was coming. Are you with me so far? Within 40 days after God entering into this agreement with the nation of Israel, the people of Israel built them a golden calf and danced around it and worshiped a pagan false god. Isn't that incredible? You know what that says to us? We better be very careful of the promises that we make, because the truth of the matter is, even the people of God in the old agreement couldn't keep their promises. Someone asked me one time when Bill McCartney was doing that great promise keeper convention all over the nation. He would ask men to come. They'd gather in big stadiums. And someone asked me one time, what do you think about promise keepers? And I'm very careful about disparaging anything, because we're all on the same team. We're all in the same kingdom. We're all in Christ. We're all going to be together for eternity. And I'm not the kind of person that likes to disparage anything that another brother or sister in Christ is doing. But if somebody asks me, I'll respond honestly. What do you think of it? Will you ever be involved? And my answer is no. And they said, why not? I said, listen, when Bill McCartney and his leadership team changes the conference from Promise Keepers, meaning us keeping our promises to God, to the Promise Keeper, meaning God keeping his promises to us, I'll go. Because the old agreement is all about people keeping their promises to God. The new agreement is about God always keeping his promises to us. Are you with me? This is why if you ever go into a church that emphasizes the old agreement, you will be driven crazy, because the preacher will set himself up as God. You will be like Old Testament Israel. The church will be like the temple. They will be like Moses, the lawgiver. They will tell you what God demands, and then they will say to you, if you obey my words, then God will bless you. But if you do not obey what I'm saying because it is of God, then God will curse you. It sounds like about 95% of the Baptist churches, you know, that we've always been to. That's an old agreement style church. Now, again, we don't fault them. They've just never understood the differences between the two agreements. Okay? By the way, take a look at your appendix before we go on, your blue sheet. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this because this is fairly technical. So I'm going to make it quick. And, one of the gifts I think God has given to me, and sometimes I see it, sometimes I don't, is I can make the complicated simple. This blue sheet is a little complicated. So let me see if God can't gift me to make it simple for you. How does the Old Testament fit with the New? How do you read the Old Testament? And how does it relate to you? Because you're a new covenant, a new agreement believer. How do these things fit together? Listen to me. Every preacher or teacher of the Word has a bias. Every one of us. Every one of us. And anybody who says they're unbiased, they're lying to you. Because the only way you can properly interpret the Bible is to answer the question, how do the two testaments fit together? Let me tell you what many say. And I'm not in this camp, but it's many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who know the Lord Jesus, who are Christians, and will be with us in eternity. Let me tell you what they say. They're covenant theologians. These are usually Calvinistic, Presbyterians, Lutherans, and others. And it's called covenant theology. Now, this is crucial. Not because they put the focus or emphasis on the biblical historical covenants that I'm talking to you about, like this first covenant in Exodus 19, or the new covenant inaugurated by Christ and established by his shed blood. They're called covenant theologians not because of those covenants, but because they have created in their theology three theological covenants. The covenant of redemption. You know what they say that is? That's an agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to save their people, to save us. Now, the Bible never speaks of an agreement between the Trinity to do that. An agreement between God. But they create this because you can assume that from Scripture. Okay? The second theological covenant that they create is the covenant of works. The Bible never identifies a covenant of works, ever. But you can assume that when Adam was in the Garden of Eden and God told him to freely eat of everything, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, prosper, multiply, make the earth everything it was created to be. A covenant theologian says that that's the covenant of works. And Adam failed. So the third covenant is what they call the covenant of grace. Now here's the thing about a covenant theologian. From Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of Adam throughout Revelation, it's all one covenant of grace, period. That's what they say. And because of that, there's very little difference between the worship of Israel of old and the church today. They see everything as the covenant of grace. And so that's why in many Presbyterian, Lutheran churches, You will have priests in robes. You will have candles and smoke. You will have liturgy and ritual. You will have a sacred place like the temple of old, because in a covenant theologian's mind, from the fall of Adam to today, it's all one covenant of grace. And so very little difference between Israel and the church, if any. Second, there are what's called dispensationalists. And most of you probably grew up in a dispensational church, Southern Baptist Assembly of God. It is called dispensational theology because the emphasis is upon God's various dealings with man. And here's what a dispensationalist will say. And again, most of you probably grew up with dispensationalism. They see many, many, many covenants. A covenant with Adam, a covenant with Noah, a covenant with David, a covenant with Israel, a covenant with us. But a dispensationalist will tell you that God's agreement with Israel is so totally separate and distinct, it has nothing to do with the church at all. And what they'll say is, God's not through with Israel because the agreement he made with them will still come to fruition, but he's going to take the church out before that happens. And so a dispensationalist will teach you that the church will be secretly raptured and that we're in heaven and then God will deal with the Jews again and the temple will be rebuilt and the sacrifices will be instituted and all that. And so that's probably how you grew up. When you hear dispensationalism, the church of Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel never meet, ever. I'm not a dispensationalist. You may be, and that's okay. We've got a lot in our church who are. I am what's called a New Covenant theologian. Tim Taylor is a New Covenant teacher. A New Covenant theologian sees middle ground between the two theologies I just described, covenant theology and dispensational theology. Here's what I believe. The Old Testament is extremely important because of what it reveals about Jesus Christ and God's plan for redemption of sinners like us. And the New Testament is extremely important because of what it teaches about God's grace in Christ. In the Old Agreement, Jesus is the true Israel. He's the one who ends up, by the decree and plan of God, he's the only one who winds up fulfilling the Old Agreement. He fulfilled the law, every jot and tittle. Israel failed. He did it. Now let me ask you a question. In the Old Agreement, what was the arrangement? If you obey me, I, the Lord, will do what to you? Bless you. Prosper you. In other words, in the Old Agreement, perfect obedience brings about perfect blessing. Are you with me? Jesus is the true Israel. Everything in the Old Covenant Scriptures points to him. And again, I've given you an illustration at the bottom of your blue sheet, and then we'll go back to the major handout. Passover, that's the day Jesus died. Unleavened bread, that's the day he was in the tomb, sweeping away our sins, as the nation of Israel would be sweeping away the bread in their homes. The Feast of First Fruits, that's the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's the same day. I've shared this with you before. I hope none of you have seen my chest hairs. My shirt has been unbuttoned this entire time, and I just now saw it. Okay, good. Thank you very much. That is so embarrassing. I thread my mic wire underneath my shirt, and I looked down, and every single button was undone. So, oh well, let's get back. Jesus rose on the feast of first fruits when Israel went into the courtyard of the temple and took their grain in their hands and waved it before God and said, God, will you please bless the entire crop like you've blessed these first fruits? That was the morning Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And so when Paul speaks of the resurrection, he says, just as Jesus rose from the grave, so too you, his crop, will rise as well. You see, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, everything points to Jesus Christ. Now, I've given you another example of this. When Jesus was born, do you remember in Matthew 2, verse 15, Herod was killing all the babies, and so his parents, his earthly parents, he was, of course, born of a virgin. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Do you remember how Jesus was taken down to Egypt? And then he came out of Egypt later when it was safe? This was done to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Okay, now what prophet was that? That was Hosea. But when you go back and you look at the prophecy of Hosea that Matthew quotes, let me read it for you in full. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Wait. Israel. You know the story, don't you? Jacob, who was renamed Israel, had 12 sons, and they went down into Egypt because of a famine. And lo and behold, the son that they had sold into slavery years before, Joseph, had been installed as second in command. And they didn't recognize him because he had a tan, long hair, spoke Egyptian. And they go before him asking for food. And Joseph sees the brothers that he hadn't seen in decades standing before him. And you know the story. He eventually reveals himself. And the Bible says that they quaked in his presence. They were afraid. And Joseph says, fear not. What you intended as evil for me, God intended for good. He sent me down here to prepare the way for you. And so what happened? Israel, his father, and all of his family came down into Egypt, and they were saved through the famine because of the intervention of Joseph, who is a very beautiful type of Christ. Hosea was referring to the nation of Israel. As a child, when they were a young nation in Egypt, God eventually called them out of Egypt as his people and entered into an agreement with them on their way to the land of Canaan at Mount Sinai when Moses gave them the agreement code. And they all said, all this we will do. But when you read the Old Testament, it's not anything but a history of failure of the nation of Israel. Yet Matthew, when he quotes Hosea 11, he says, Jesus fulfilled this. Now, how is Jesus the true Israel? Listen to me very carefully. There are some people who get upset because they think the church has supplanted the nation of Israel. Come on. Jesus is the true Israel. And whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you must believe in the true Israel. How is Jesus Christ the true Israel? Now remember, in the old agreement, the people with whom God entered into a covenant, they were the children of Israel, the sons of Israel. And God said, if you perfectly obey me, I will perfectly bless you. And if you disobey me, you will be cursed. How did Jesus perfectly obey the Father? How is he the true Israel? Look at this, 10 points. The King of Kings was born in Bethlehem, the very place where King David, the King of Israel, was coronated as king. Look at this. After Jesus was born, he went down to Egypt, just as we saw. Just as national Israel fled to Egypt to avoid death. Jesus is fulfilling the law. Let's go on. Both national Israel and the new Israel, Jesus Christ, were called out of Egypt. God gave the law on a mountain through Moses to Old Covenant Israel. God gave the new law by his Son on a mountain as well. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. God told Peter, James, and John to ignore Moses, the lawgiver of the Old Covenant, and Elijah, the prophet of the Old Covenant. Ignore them and listen to the great lawgiver and prophet of the new agreement. My beloved son, remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from heaven was heard by Peter, James, and John saying, "This is my beloved son, akute akton, hear him." 6. National Israel has a history of disobedience to God and failure to meet the conditions of the Old Covenant. But the new Israel, Jesus Christ, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. 7. Since the law promised blessings from God for obedience and punishment for disobedience, God punished national Israel throughout the Old Covenant. We saw this in the book of Daniel. We saw this in the book of Esther. We see this throughout the books of the Old Covenant scriptures. Israel disobeyed God, and foreign nations came in to punish them. Because of Christ's obedience, however, Jesus experienced the full pleasure of God. The dove descended, the heavens parted, and the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Before Jesus entered into public ministry of mercy and grace, he endured 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. Before national Israel entered Canaan after hearing the law on Mount Sinai, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus was baptized at the very location, Bethrabah, where national Israel crossed the Jordan to enter Canaan. Now this may be a little tidbit that you didn't know. Those of you who've been with Rochelle and me to Israel, I have shown you this place in the Jordan. We know precisely where Jesus was baptized. He was baptized at the very place that Israel crossed the Jordan to come into Canaan during the Old Agreement. Basically, what Jesus was doing was fulfilling the law, doing exactly what Old Covenant Israel did and failed. He's doing every jot and tittle of it and is succeeding. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. I've already gone over the festivals with you. He's the fulfillment of it. So when the scripture says, heaven and earth will not pass away until all the law is fulfilled, you need to understand that heaven and earth is a biblical phrase referring to government. Old Covenant Israel, it's gone. It's passed away. It faded into oblivion. Just as Moses' glory on his face was fading, so too the glory of national Israel has gone. Why? Because Jesus Christ has instituted a new agreement by his obedience and his blood. This is why when you take the bread, you're representing the life of Christ, his active obedience. When you take the wine, you're representing the death of Christ, his passive obedience. Jesus is fulfilling the law actively through perfect obedience, and he is fulfilling the negative portion of the law passively through his death, his punishment. The contrast between the two covenants is extraordinary. Let me quickly show you some of this. Because the old agreement has been annulled, it's done away with. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 3. It's faded away and went totally out of existence when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and the nation of Israel, what was left of them, completely scattered. Now God deals with the world, both Jews and Gentiles, through a new agreement, a new covenant, of which Jesus Christ is the guarantor. What is that new covenant? Are you ready? I'm going to quote it for you. It's not in your notes, but it's my life verse. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of knowing Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ and him crucified. I want to know him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from my obedience to law, but a righteousness that comes from God and is found by faith in His Son. I want to know Christ. You see, here's why I'm really confident in who I am and who you are. You and I are perfectly blessed by God because of the obedience of His Son and our faith in Him. And even when you don't feel the blessing of God, you are still blessed perfectly by God because of the obedience of His Son and your faith in Him. That's it. Nothing else. Someone says, well, but wait a minute. What about the consequences of my sin? Aren't they painful? Aren't they destructive? Well, of course they are. But what does God do for you? He mitigates even the consequences of your sin. What does God do for you? He takes even your mistakes and He turns them for your good. He takes your shame and your blame and He turns them into grace and glory. This is how much God loves you because of your faith in His Son. This is the new agreement. Now, in the new agreement, and I close with this, and I want to show you a final illustration, and we'll take your questions. Of the covenants ever made by God with the people in this world, the only one remaining is the everlasting covenant, or the new covenant, with Jesus as the guarantor. That's the only agreement God has today. There are no others. That's it. You can be a Jew, Gentile, Arab, makes no difference. There's only one agreement. Kiss the Son, or you will experience the anger of your Creator. Okay, now, in the new covenant, there's incredible liberty, freedom. Freedom to serve God as the Holy Spirit leads you. Freedom to advance in your walk with Christ as the Spirit leads you. Freedom to love and accept other people where they are, because that is precisely how God loves you, where you are. Freedom to rest and to not toil. Freedom to enjoy and not resent. Freedom to love God precisely as the Father loves you. Now, the Old Testament proclaims God's mighty acts of redemption. These acts reach a climax in the New Testament when God sends His Son. Redemptive history is a mighty river that runs from the Old Covenant to the New and holds the two together. Jesus Christ is the center of both. Now, in the next 3 minutes, I want to give you a closing illustration, and we will take your questions. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Yesterday, on Facebook, I saw an agnostic. That means somebody who says there's no way you can ever know if there's really a God. And he could have been an atheist. Making fun of the Bible, making fun of the God of Christians, and making fun of Christians. And it was in the form of a cartoon. And I won't go into all the details. I've written about it on my blog. And I would not ever talk about what I'm about to talk to you about on a Sunday morning in the presence of children. I'm only going to talk to you tonight. And I'm going to show you something. Deuteronomy 25, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to read these verses with as little commentary as I can get by. If two men, a man and his countrymen, are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand, and you shall not show any pity. Now get the picture in your mind. Two men, don't get the picture in your mind, I'm sorry. Two men, two kinsmen are fighting. Kinsmen, these are kinsmen, they're fighting. And the wife of one sees what's happening to her husband. She comes up and she grabs hold of the private parts, the genitals, of the man fighting her husband. The law of Moses says, cut off her hand and show no mercy. This guy who posted this cartoon on Facebook pictured it and then laughed. This is the God of Christians. Now watch. There's a veil over their eyes. A veil that's been removed by those of us whom the Spirit has caused to see the beauty of Christ. because he's the center of the law. Act as if you're walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus and those two men ask him about these two verses. Can you explain that? Imagine Jesus responding along these lines. These two men are wrestling. Can you two guys tell me the first time in the scriptures that two men wrestle? Oh, yeah. Yeah, Jacob. Jacob wrestled with God. Yes, yes. He wrestled with me. Because I appeared before Bethlehem many times during the old covenant agreement with Israel. They're called Christophanies. They're pre-incarnate appearances of myself. I wrestled with Jacob. He was fighting me all of his life. As he wrestled with me, literally wrestled with me, I reached out and I touched his kafar. His strength. It's translated in English, the socket of his hip. And he went limp and weak. He was finished. And then he began to beg me, please, 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 you must bless me. Please, you must bless me. Let me remind you that the only time anybody will ever call out to me for blessing is when they recognize that they themselves are weak. For when you are weak, then I make you strong. I touched his kafar and took his strength away, and he begged me for grace. In this story in Deuteronomy 25, verses 11 and 12, see me as the man wrestling with the wife's husband. See me and see the wife coming and taking hold of my shame. Because when you read it in Hebrew, it's translated in English private parts or secret parts. But the truth is, it's the Hebrew word for shame. She grabs hold of my shame and she mocks it. Men, do you remember a time in my life, for I am Jesus, when I endured shame? You're the risen Lord. Well, of course, we know when you endured shame at the cross. You died naked in shame before men. Yes, in fact, I died beaten, mocked, naked, shamefully before men, but I endured the cross for the joy that was set before me, despising its shame. The joy set before me was your deliverance, because I came to fulfill the old agreement in order that you might be blessed by your Creator, independent of your actions and all dependent upon me. You must trust me and fall in love with me. This woman is a picture of one who takes my shame and mocks it before men. This is why her hand is cut off. And this is why, unlike Jacob, when I took his kafar, the word translated hand in Deuteronomy 25, verse 12, is not the typical Hebrew word translated hand in Scripture. It is the same word used of Jacob, kafar. I took her strength. But unlike Jacob, she didn't cry to me for mercy. No, she mocked my shame. She mocked the cross. And therefore, when her strength was taken, there was no pity. There was no mercy. You must embrace me before you die, or you will be cut off from my goodness, and there will be no pity. That is the law. And seeing Jesus Christ in the center of it. I'll never preach it on Sunday morning because it's too hard to explain private parts to 4 and 5 year old boys and girls. But that is the beauty of Jesus fulfilling the old agreement and making you righteous before your Father because of his obedience and not yours. All right, that's just the introduction. let's take your questions. Anybody have a question? Jim? Yeah. Jim says, for those of you who couldn't hear, I was raised in a legalistic church environment where I was told you do this, or God will be angry and he'll get you and strike you. And we all understand. But then his second question is, if the old covenant is still in effect, and the temple is rebuilt and God reinstitutes the old covenant with the nation of Israel, isn't it a covenant of performance? Where's the gospel in that? That is my argument, Jim, precisely for why this old agreement has completely faded away. And I believe with all of my heart, I love the nation of Israel, been there many times. It is a democracy in the middle of totalitarian autocrats. I love the nation of Israel. But the idea that God deals with nations the way he did in the old agreement, I do not believe that you can, if you understand the new covenant, you can ever hold to that. Because the new covenant involves Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, men and women, rich and poor. It's for the world. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is what we must rely on, not the rebuilding of a temple and an old agreement. You are the temple of the living God today. Good, good. Somebody else, comment or question or thought. Anybody? Yes, Claudia. Life verse is Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. I would want that on my tombstone, but I think it would have to be either really small letters or a gigantic tombstone. I don't know which, because it's pretty long. Yes, Brian.
One word, freedom.
Yeah. Right, in the new covenant, there is freedom. One word, freedom. Good, Ryan. Anybody else? Okay, look at me, and I'll ask you a couple of questions. In some small measure, does this make sense? Okay, some of you said yes. For those of you who said, I'm not really sure, or just sat there like, I don't know, what's the one thing that you're struggling with as you hear this? If anything, who will be transparent and say, this is a struggle for me? Anybody? Yes, JW. A wonderful question from JW. If the old covenant truly has faded away and been made obsolete by the new covenant, why do we even look at it? And I will answer that question. I believe the times that I have gone deepest in my understanding of the love of God for me is through reading the Old Testament. Because I see Christ. I believe that my favorite Bible studies of all time have come from the Old Testament because I see Christ. And the illustration I just gave you there, you know, of the Deuteronomy 25, I mean, that's like, wow, that's unbelievable. I see Christ. And someone says, but you see Christ in every page of the scriptures. And my response is, yes, I plead guilty. And I'm happy to plead guilty to that charge. Because Jesus Christ did the exact same thing. Beginning with the law and the prophets. He showed them himself. You're a great group. We're out of time. Next Wednesday night, lesson number 2 will be exactly what Ryan said. We'll look at the differences between the spirit of bondage and the spirit of freedom. And I will show you that if you come to an understanding of who you are in the new covenant, then you are completely, absolutely, positively, 100% free to live as the Spirit leads you to live. God bless you. You're dismissed.